The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month is a 4-CD set of all the hymns, ballads, and chants composed and authored by Martin Luther. It's titled Martin Luther, Hymns, Ballads, Chants, Truth. Find out more at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Listen to A Mighty Fortress, From Heaven Above, Dear Christians One and All Rejoice, and 36 other recordings in Martin Luther, Hymns, Ballads, Chants, Truth. He gets a kind of his own chapter in the book, The Acts of the Apostles, there in the New Testament. But when we first meet Philip, we know he's not an apostle because he's chosen as one of seven men who the church is traditionally called deacons, not apostles, among the disciples. And they're chosen precisely not to do what the apostles do. They're chosen to do things that the apostles say that they simply do not have time to devote themselves to. They devote themselves to the Word of God and prayer. And these deacons, among whom we find Philip, they are to devote themselves to caring for the physical needs of the church, which they do rather well, but Philip does more. He preaches. He even baptizes. There's a whole story in Acts chapter 21 of him doing that, and why is he doing it? Welcome back to Issues Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon, October the 10th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. The church remembers Philip, the deacon, and the evangelist tomorrow. We'll remember him today on Issues Etc. Dr. Michael Middendorf will be our guest for the first half hour. A little bit later, we'll talk about faith healing. Tyson Bibb has written an article for Higher Things magazine titled Be Healed, about what real healing actually looks like in the church today. That's coming up in about 20 minutes here on Issues Etc. You can join us for the next hour, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Michael Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, and he's author of the book The Eye in the Storm, A Study of Romans 7. Michael, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be here again.
If this Philip isn't an apostle, and it's really clear from Acts chapter 8 that he isn't an apostle per se, then why is his story being told in the Acts of the Apostles?
Oh, good question. One, with almost all the New Testament books, we need to realize the titles aren't original. So in other words, Luke didn't start this and title it. The titles get added much later. And even when Acts gets stuck on it, scholars debate, should it be the Acts of the Apostles, of which Philip is not one, as you pointed out, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, maybe. But the title shouldn't be A, read as original, or B, understood in some restrictive sense, as if it's the Acts only of the Apostles.
So the other men that among, and we'll get into the text here in just a minute, the other men among whom Philip is chosen to be a deacon or to be one of these servants in the church, they are charged with the apostles and by the whole assembly with the care of widows in particular, but I think kind of the general care of the physical needs of the church. But later, in chapter 21, I believe, Philip is out there preaching, and he even baptizes somebody. Is he treading on apostolic turf?
Yeah, that's a great question. And so, correct, he's one of the apostles distinguish themselves as those doing the ministry of the word, and then call these other six to do what you described, and particularly for the Greek-speaking widows, that they're properly cared for. But it's actually in chapter 8. He's up evangelizing, using the preach word up in Samaria. He's baptizing. So I think it's hard for us to read the early church as having set restrictive kind of ministry categories and terminology. I love Joel Olowski at Concordia, Wisconsin, did a great paper at our LCMS Theologians Conference in May in St. Louis, and talked about how the New Testament was a missionary era and was very dynamic and adaptive to what needed to be done according to God's call and the Spirit's leading in a specific time and place.
So let's go to the first place where we meet Philip. Take us, if you would, and describe how it is that he, among these other men, are chosen to be deacons in the church and what that means.
Well, the apostles do it because, as I mentioned, the dispute arises between specifically the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-Aramaic-speaking Jews, and the apostles are too busy with the ministry of the word, so they choose these seven who they knew well and thought were well-qualified men to oversee this, to take care of that specific task there in Jerusalem. Stephen's the first mentioned, and of course he's very prominent then in Acts chapter 7 when he gives that great message before the Sanhedrin and is stoned, and Philip, who also has a Greek name, which I always like to point out, means a lover of horses, Philippus, and he's the second one in the list.
They are chosen to do what? I mean, what as opposed to what the apostles have said they need to devote themselves to? What would their jobs have been?
Yeah, in verse 2 of Acts 6, the description we get is we shouldn't neglect the ministry of the Word of God. Clearly the apostles teaching that to wait on tables, but it's caring more, we would say, in our day, maybe social ministry, the care of the widows, specifically in orphans, among the community of believers.
What about the nature of the church at this time made that a necessity? Because it's a little foreign to our way of thinking. We don't have kind of regular feeding time for the widows of the church, but it appears they did.
Yeah, and that's throughout the Old Testament period, it's the people of God, the worshiping community, who are supposed to care for the widows, the poor, the orphan among them. Too often in our culture, we basically hand that over to the government and say through our taxes, we have these social ministries, Social Security, Medicare to care for elderly and widows. But they saw it. There wasn't that kind of government role at that time, so they saw it among the congregation of believers that it was part of their responsibility as given particularly in the Old Testament prophets.
Was there also, are we getting at least a hint here, Dr. Middendorf, of a little bit of the lingering animosity between the Aramaic-speaking Jews and the more Hellenized, the more kind of Greek-leaning Jews in the early church?
Yeah, that's clearly involved, and that's the big debate ever since Alexander the Great kind of tries to introduce Hellenistic culture throughout the areas he conquers, and in Israel or in Judah, that meets some acceptance, and okay, that's fine, we can do that, and particularly among the Jews in the diaspora who are scattered around, become more accommodating to Greek language, Greek ways, Greek customs. But, yes, particularly in Jerusalem and Judea, that became a dividing point among the Jews of how much you want to accommodate and tolerate the Greek ways and how much you need to stick strictly to the Old Testament lifestyle.
Is this setting, in a sense, the stage for what we'll find in Acts chapter 15 when this really does become a theological issue about how do you deal with people of not only of a Greek culture but perhaps even of a Gentile lineage?
Oh, that's correct. So, right, Luke is driving this, and Philip is a key person in this, where we're kind of breaking out of that Jewish ethnic identity of the people of God in an exclusive sense, and breaking beyond the requirements of circumcision and the food laws and so on, as exhibiting the kind of required identity for God's people. So that's beginning here, and you're right, it becomes full flower by chapter 15, but we have these progression of steps with Philip and the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch, and then Cornelius, the army officer with Peter, and then Paul goes on his first journey, and then, yes, we have the council in Acts 15 that finally kind of takes this head on.
So how would you describe that to someone who says, boy, that sounds kind of messy? I mean, I thought the early church was supposed to be, kind of this pristine thing where they had everything worked out from the very beginning. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, that's great. We call them restorationist churches who just think if we would be like they were in the early chapters of Acts, then the church would be great and grow as it explosively did in that era. But yeah, if you read the story through, we have Ananias and Sapphira. We have, after Philip evangelizes Samaria, Peter and John have to come check it out to see if that was okay or not. And for us, these are kind of, givens. What were they thinking? But they have, 1,400 years of the people of God or the worshiping community of Israel to which Gentiles could join themselves, like Ruth, for example. But, it's defined in that sense. And Acts is kind of slowly and with kind of great caution and sometimes reticence, breaking through those boundaries as God, through the Spirit, convinces them that this message of salvation in Christ is for all people.
With about a minute here before we take our first break, what is their solution in the end to what is, in some ways, a theological realization that needs to be fully understood by the apostles in the church, but in other ways, like you've discussed, kind of a cultural shock facing the earliest Christians, especially in and around Jerusalem? What's their final solution for that?
Well, I think, you know, we exhibit that in St. Paul, and actually in Acts 15, Peter is the one who steps forth, you know, after the Cornelius episode and asserts that it's by the grace of God we are saved just like they are. God makes no distinction. He pours out the Spirit on Gentiles as he did on us. God is accepting these people, and who are we then to put hindrances in their way, such as requiring observance of the law?
When we come back, we're going to talk about a persecution that arises after the stoning of Stephen. People are scattered all over the place, which actually in Acts chapter 8 gives this man that the church remembers tomorrow on the 11th of October, Stephen, the deacon and the evangelist, the opportunity to become the evangelist that he obviously was. He is preaching the word as he is scattered about, and he finds, of all people, an Ethiopian eunuch. You don't get more Gentile than this. He's not only just a Greek-speaking Jew, he's a Gentile. And he acts upon what is already being taught in the church, that the Gentiles are to be included in spite of all of the cultural obstacles, in spite of all of the prejudices that obviously still existed in the hearts of those earliest Christians, in spite of themselves. The Gentiles are to be included because Christ has died for all. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break, remembering a day in advance, Philip, the deacon and the evangelist, Dr. Michael Middendorf of Concordia University, Irvine, is our guest.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, is a quarterly publication for the Confessional Lutheran, and they have a special 20th anniversary CD. This CD contains every issue of Logia for the last 20 years. It's a PDF file with search capabilities and bookmarks. This special anniversary CD is an excellent addition to your theological library. You can pre-order it for just $40. That's 50 cents per issue. Find out more at logia.org, logia.org.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's Wednesday afternoon, October the 10th. The church will be remembering Philip the deacon and the evangelist tomorrow on its calendar. We're preparing for that in a conversation with Dr. Michael Middendorf of Concordia University,
Irvine, author of the book, The Eye in the Storm, a study of Romans 7. I guess we're kind of up to the Acts chapter 8 part here, where first of all we're told why it is that Philip is out there preaching. It sounds like Paul has something to do with it. At this point, Saul has something to do with it. What's going on in the church?
Right. This is a great example of God taking something bad and promising, as Paul writes later in Romans, to work something good out of it. And so after Stephen is killed, the persecution begins more widespread in and around Jerusalem, and so the church gets scattered. And the bad news, of course, is the persecution and the suffering that brings on, the displacement of people from the community in Jerusalem. But the good news is God takes that, and that great line, Acts 8:4, that those who had been scattered proclaimed the word wherever they went, and Philip is the prominent one then discussed as one who did it with great effectiveness.
And then after a kind of an interlude of Paul, I believe Peter and John, dealing with a sorcerer, Simon, the story of Philip picks up again at verse 26 of chapter 8 and occupies the rest of that chapter. What happens? Really, this is something, again, that the Lord himself is coordinating from beginning to end for Philip.
Yeah, that's great. So maybe the Acts of the Holy Spirit is better for us to think of than the Acts of the Apostles. So the first thing he breaks out is into Samaria, which, again, the Jewish people, these are these half-breeds at best that Jesus interacts with, like at the woman at the well, that probably since the Assyrian exile have been foreigners imported into the land of Israel. And Philip reaches out to them. Then, as you mentioned, Peter and John come and check it out and approve of the ministry. They return to Jerusalem, proclaiming the gospel among Samaritan villages. So they're obviously willing to make that step under the guidance of the Spirit. And yeah, then the Lord somehow directs Philip to go on that road south from Jerusalem to Gaza, and the Ethiopian eunuch, who would be excluded for a number of reasons. He's Ethiopian. But the eunuchs, according to Deuteronomy 23:1, are also excluded from the worshiping congregation of Israel. So this guy is out, at least according to the kind of common Jewish view, from participation in God's covenant people for a couple reasons.
So he's not just a Gentile. He's what would be considered on the fringe of whatever that territory, that no man's land of being a Gentile is. He's out on the fringe of it.
Right. Even if he was Jewish and a eunuch, Deuteronomy 23:1 kind of has restrictions against them as well. Sort of like lepers we more commonly think of in the New Testament, with Jesus reaching out, touching, and healing them. But it's interesting. Isaiah 56 has this prophecy that the eunuchs will be included and the foreigners will be brought in. And now here we see Philip being the instrument God uses to bring in both a Gentile and then also a eunuch into the family of God.
Now, as he's traveling back from Jerusalem, apparently he is there to, as some kind of an Old Testament believer, to worship in Jerusalem. As he's traveling back, he is reading from the book of Isaiah. What's the passage that the eunuch is meditating on there?
Yeah, Isaiah 53, of all places. And again, I think we see the Spirit's hand in this. I mean, how he got the scroll of Isaiah, which would have been very expensive, but he works, of course, for the Queen of Ethiopia in charge of her treasury, so he would have had the means, perhaps, to purchase this. And he's going back reading through it, and, you know, did he start at the beginning, and he was reading all the way through and just happened to be here when Philip comes alongside. But the famous that the prophecy that Christ was led like a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken away from the earth. And then the great question, you know, who is this referring to? Is this the prophet Isaiah, the eunuch asks, or someone else? And what a door open to proclaim Jesus.
So, I mean, you couldn't find, if you were going to talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus, you probably couldn't find a clearer Old Testament passage to use.
Yes, when I teach Old Testament, I say that Isaiah 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12, is just a more graphic, powerful description of Jesus' suffering, death, resurrection, and its meaning than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John do. I mean, it's just just powerful in its poetry and its theology, and just in all ways, it's just extraordinary.
So Philip then, it says, Philip opened his mouth and he explained to him the good news about Jesus. Now, apparently the author of the book of Acts kind of fast forwards a bit, because the next thing, this Ethiopian eunuch seeing water is requesting baptism. How should we understand this? I mean, it sounds from the reading of it as though he just kind of jumps to baptism automatically. Is it possible that Philip is actually saying more than just Jesus is the subject here of this text, and this is talking about his crucifixion for the life of the world?
Right. I mean, obviously all these accounts are abbreviated and summarized. It talks about that as they were going along the way, okay, how long has this been from when Philip showed up and heard him reading this passage until he comes to the point of asking to be baptized? You know, was it minutes? Was it hours, perhaps, that they're traveling along and he's talking? You know, we don't know about that, but I think, you know, we shouldn't just read this like this happened instantly and this happened instantly. In fact, the Greek there is a nice imperfect, which implies as they were journeying for some time, you know, along the road. So, you know, that sounds like a sizable amount of time before we get to what Luke brings up next in verse 36.
So Philip has very likely proclaimed to him what role baptism plays in this coming kingdom of God in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's a great point. Not only, right, identifying the suffering servant of Isaiah, that this is Jesus, that his suffering, death, resurrection, ascension happened, the Spirit's been poured out, and then Peter on that day repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, you have to presume all that has been communicated to him, or else why would the eunuch, as you say, come up with why does he want to be baptized unless Philip has told him something about it? And that's where I think, you know, the author of Acts assumes you're reading the story along. You've heard Acts 2. You know about baptism in Jesus' name. And so he doesn't have to have Philip retell that all to the Ethiopian. The author of Acts assumes kind of he's done that while they were traveling along the way.
Is this account of Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, does it fit within that kind of drumbeat that we find in the first 10 or 12 chapters of the book of Acts, that the church is being led by the Spirit to preach the gospel to both Jew and Gentile?
Yes, and it's funny how it's going in these incremental steps, I'm not sure, but on Pentecost Day, you have Jews and then diaspora Jews gathered for Thanksgiving Day Pentecost worship in Jerusalem that Peter reaches out to. And then, yes, I mean, Philip is the key guy in going from Jewish people in Jerusalem to visitors in Jerusalem from the diaspora, now Samaritans, kind of the half-breed kind of thing I talked about. But this is a huge, huge leap here to an Ethiopian and a eunuch, and how critical, you know, Philip is in that is a great reason we honor him tomorrow. Then you even get the violent persecutor, Saul, in the next chapter, brought to Jesus, and then the actual Gentile Cornelius with Peter in chapters 10 and 11. So this is just beautifully put together as the Holy Spirit, you know, moves the church perhaps beyond their expected comfort view of who the people of God are and on what basis. And really powerfully says, you know, what Peter concludes there in chapter 15, that, you know, we believe it's by the grace of our Lord Jesus that we Jews are saved just as they non-Jews are as well. And that's the great message of the gospel.
Does it also, picking up on something you said a few minutes ago, does it also show us that persecution plays many roles, but one of them may be, in fact, to push the church to evangelize where it, at least in a human sense, wouldn't have otherwise gone?
Yeah, I mean, it's very interesting. Acts 1:8 is, you'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you in Jerusalem. And here we are seven chapters in, and that's pretty much all they've done. And so how do we get, then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria? Well, it's the persecution at the beginning of chapter 8 that, you know, again, is to us a horrible event, but look at the church exploding because of it. And we see evidence of that, you know, throughout church history, that as the church is persecuted, it doesn't, I guess, thrive on it wouldn't be the right word, but it is able to grow in the face of that opposition and grow numerically, grow geographically in this case, and even grow, you know, not just beyond the cultural bounds, but even a eunuch, so an excluded person because of a physical deformity, that God is even reaching out beyond those bounds.
And in verse 40, it says that Philip was snatched away by the Holy Spirit after they came up out of the water, found himself in Azotus, and went preaching the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. It sounds like, although his story ends here in the book of Acts, we are given to believe that Philip remained an evangelist, a very active one in the early church. Your thoughts there with about a minute.
Exactly. So in chapter 21, Paul is going to Jerusalem where he's arrested, but on the way he stops to visit Philip, called the evangelist, and he has four daughters who prophesy, and that would be a longer discussion. But Acts clearly views him as a renowned person and actually uses the definite the evangelist. And so clearly he's well known to Paul, and apparently from Caesarea then is doing a continuous kind of evangelistic work in that city.
With about 30 seconds, what's the best thing the church remembers about this deacon and this evangelist, Philip?
Oh, I think, you know, that God can use all his people in whatever roles or positions he calls them to serve, to share the powerful word of Jesus with others, to be ready, to be available, to be willing to kind of break out of comfort zones, knowing that the power is in the gospel and that God desires that grace in Christ to be for all people.
Dr. Michael Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine. He's author of the book, The Eye in the Storm, a study of Romans chapter 7. Michael, thank you very much for being our guest.
You're welcome. My pleasure.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time talking about something that is a spectacle for many in the Christian church, especially in the charismatic wing of the church. It's considered to be something, well, it's just kind of something the church does, at least on occasion. People are sick. People have diseases. What's the answer to that? We have a healing rally. We invite the healer in. Maybe if it's our own pastor and everybody gets healed, faith healed. Well, is that the kind of healing that Christ has promised his church? Tyson Bibb will be our guest right after this.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
What is the biggest misconception about the worship wars? I've written an article for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Behind the Music, The Real Worship War. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues, etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The latest journal also contains Hisham Chihab's article, From Muslim Extremist to Follower of Jesus. Subscribe to the online Issues, etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues, Etc. 300.
An absurd accusation of racism.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List. named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Even though the pro-abortion movement has both racist origins and elements, it is pro-lifers who continue to be accused of racism. The Atlantic magazine recently published an article saying that banning abortions is racist. Why? Because non-white women disproportionately seek abortions. Did you catch that? According to the logic in this article, if you try to save the lives of unborn minorities, you're a racist. Or another way of putting it, if you want to prove you're not racist, then make it easier to abort minority children. This argument is as absurd as it is offensive.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.